If you have your Bibles this morning, you can open to James chapter 1. The kids are back in school. No doubt if they haven't started yet, they will be this coming Tuesday. By then, everyone will be in. Classrooms, desks, homework, all the rest. Since they are, I figured that maybe it would be good that we do the same. We're going to school, as it were. I'm not sure I really even know, let alone could completely, adequately, correctly describe the difference between preaching and teaching. You might have an answer to that. You might have your own thoughts. Well, the difference is this or that. I think at least for me, it's difficult to differentiate between the two because there's such an overlap. My feeling is that good preaching should have some good teaching. And good teaching should have a lot of good preaching. So where does the one begin and the other end? It's just hard for me to say. The preaching that inspires should also be the preaching that teaches. And the teaching that teaches shouldn't bore you to death. It should be the teaching that preaches and stirs within you. And amen to that that you're hearing. It's interesting and somewhat humorous. In my substitute teaching, there's been a common question that I've been asked and continue to get asked. Subbing is usually just assigning work that the teacher has left. But if ever I'm there, especially in the same class for more than a day, sometimes the instruction left for me, go over this with the students, and I will. And inevitably, as I'm teaching the material, a student will ask, "Are you a preacher? You talk, you sound like a preacher." I'm not always sure if that's a compliment because it's usually followed by, "Just quit already. We get it. Let us get started on the assignment." Or it's, "Stop being so loud. We're right here. Why are you yelling at us?" Evidently, I'm as, "What do you mean, amen, Bill? I don't know if that was the place for such a hearty amen." Evidently, I am as animated in my teaching as in my preaching. Again, the overlap. I believe it. Teachers should sound like preachers, and preachers should be like teachers. Whatever the difference, the next few weeks, we're going to be teaching for sure the book of James. We are transitioning this place, as it were, to a classroom, if you will. Imagine yourself at a desk. I would encourage you to have pen in hand, a notebook ready for lots of notes even, and books open, really just the book open. Unfortunately, though I know it's a favorite, we won't have any recess. There won't be snack either. We will have lots of homework, though. Lots of opportunity for you to go home and practice what's been taught, practice what you've learned. How's that for an introduction to get you excited? No snack, no recess, lots of homework. This is going to be great. How many know that's a teacher's introduction? A preacher would have had a great illustration, a great story. He would have us all laughing and or crying before even anything else was said. I am excited. I count this, though we don't do it very often, or I should say, though I don't necessarily do it very often, I really count this as my favorite kind of preaching. To take a portion of Scripture and dissect it, break it apart, look at all that's there, understand the context of all that's there and lessons that are there just within that given portion of Scripture. And to do that in the context of a book, so to go through portion of Scripture by portion of Scripture, I do enjoy it. And James happens to be a favorite book for me. I think you'll be excited as well. As we make our way through really what is an amazing, albeit short, book of the Bible. Today we're only going to consider verse 1, and really even with that, only part of it. James chapter 1 and verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is going to be a verse-by-verse kind of study, not a word-by-word one. Yet here we're going to stop with just one word, the first word, the name, in order to get to know the man James. All we read here is a name. No other descriptor that would help us by way of further identifying him. We do have some help from Scripture, really by virtue of the limited number of characters in Scripture named James. Full disclosure, I guess they wouldn't necessarily have to be the only options. In fact, there are some that believe the author of this book is a teacher called James, and that's all we know. His life, we have no other information whatsoever. It's just a guy. We know nothing else about him except that his name happens to be James. It could be that. But probably we would recognize the characters of Scripture, the men listed. That would at least be a first good option for us to consider. When we think of who's writing the books of the New Testament, typically we find them listed in Scripture. So when we come to a book like James, it would be probably our first response to say, whoever wrote the book is probably listed somewhere else in Scripture as well. Probably our first option, even in fact the best option for us to consider someone named James in Scripture that then is going to write this book that we call James. In the New Testament, James is really the name Jacob. From the Hebrew to the Greek to the Latin, the name goes through a sort of transformation. And in the end, Jacob becomes the English transliteration James. Commentaries will vary a little bit from 3, 4, maybe even as high as 7 or 8 men in the New Testament named James. Let me share a few of them with you. In Luke chapter 6, we have a listing of the disciples. In verse 16, we read this, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Here's one of the James. But we would understand immediately this is a very obscure character, right? We know him. We have his name in Scripture. It's a James, for sure it is. But really, we only know him and we only have his name in the context of his son. We're not really concerned about this James. Rather, instead, we're concerned about his son who was named Judas and the fact specifically that he was a disciple. And this is a common practice in the context of the New Testament. Rather than a last name proper, you were identified by your family, more specifically by your father. Here in Luke chapter 6, it becomes very clear that we need that differentiation. We have Judas and we have Judas. Don't you know, in the context of the name Judas, it's important to know which Judas is the Judas that we're all thinking of. So here we identify him. Judas, he's the son of James. Rather than thinking of this James as being someone of importance or of influence, it's just the way that we're going to identify this disciple, Judas. There's no reason to credit him with writing the book. In Matthew chapter 10, we have another listing of the disciples. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, and James, son of Alphaeus. So here's another James. He's listed as well in Luke 6 and in Acts. Really, whenever all the disciples are listed, all of them together, he's there. We know nothing more of this James. Really, just who his dad was, Alphaeus. And potentially, probably as well, who his brother was. In Mark chapter 2, as he walked along, that being Jesus, he saw Levi. We know Levi is the same as Matthew. It's the same disciple. In Mark chapter 2, it's Levi, son of Alphaeus. sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him, and Levi, or Matthew, as we would maybe better know him, got up and followed him. We don't know for sure, but it's assuming it's the same Alpheus, and no distinction is made. There's no distinction in Scripture. This is James, the son of Alpheus, Alpheus from such and such a place, and this is Matthew or Levi, son of Alpheus, but from a different place. There's no distinction made in Scripture, so probably we would be fine to assume James and Matthew were brothers. James, being a disciple, puts him on the list of potential authors. If someone's going to write one of the books of the Bible, wouldn't it likely be a disciple? In fact, this is something that happens quite often. If you ever ask someone the 12 disciples, and maybe they don't know the 12 disciples, they'll typically start off with quite the confidence in listing four. I don't know all, but I know four: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They'll start with those four. They're fine with Matthew and with John, but Mark and Luke were not disciples. What's the thought process, though? Surely they must be disciples. They wrote a book of the Bible. More specifically, they wrote a gospel account of the life of Christ. They must be a disciple. In fact, they're not. So really, when we find this James, our thought is, well, he's a disciple. He's a good option for us to consider. Here's the problem. We know nothing of this James. We have nothing from him. We have nothing with which to connect him to the book. Full disclosure, we could say it this way. There's no evidence necessarily that he didn't write it. We have nothing either way. And the response of that is just no way to connect him to it, no real reason to credit him with the book, so we don't. Also, whenever you find this James listed in Scripture, in Matthew, in Luke, in Acts, he's always James, the son of Alpheus. In James chapter 1, there is no such descriptor. So maybe further proof or evidence that this is not the James who wrote our book. Another option is the James we're probably most familiar with, the brother of John. In the inner circle with Jesus, right? Peter, James, and John. We actually probably know the most about this James. In Matthew chapter 4, he's called out of his father's fishing boat to follow Jesus. In Matthew 20, his mother comes and asks that the two boys, James and John, would have the place at Jesus' right and Jesus' left when he came in his kingdom. In Luke 9, a Samaritan village won't welcome Jesus. So James, along with John, inquire of the Lord, "Do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy this village?" The only problem with this James comes from Acts 12. We read this in verse 1. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. This James is martyred very early in the story of the New Testament church. He's actually the first apostle martyred, not the first Christian martyr, that's Stephen, but the first apostle. In the end, there's one James that clearly stands out as the best candidate for authorship of this book. He's most widely accepted. Very little argument. If you have a commentary and you look up the book of James in that commentary, you'll see this there. If you've ever listened to a sermon series on the book of James, if you've ever heard the book taught, you've heard this most likely there as well. He's sort of the longest accepted as well. We go back to the early church history and the early church fathers, and all of them attested to the same. The author of James is James, the brother of Jesus. In Luke chapter 2, a very familiar portion of Scripture, especially as we get closer and closer to the soon coming month of December. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth, and here it is, sort of an obscure, seemingly unimportant word in the context of the story. She gave birth to her firstborn, a son. Before there would ever be intimacy with Joseph, we know this, we believe this, that the Holy Spirit would come upon Mary and the power of the Most High would overshadow her, and she would be with child, her firstborn, her first, not her only. She and Joseph would go on to have other children, in fact, lots of children. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And aren't his sisters here with us? Jesus is first. James is probably second, just by virtue of being listed next. Typically, when you're asked about your children, you will list them or you will name them in order of birth. So it makes sense. We start with Jesus, but then we're right to James. James is probably the second born or the second oldest. Joseph, Judas, and Simon make five boys, plus then sisters as well. That's at least two. Joseph and Mary had at least seven kids. Jenny and I must need one more then, I guess. I don't want to bore you with details, but because we are teaching this morning, just to let you know, there is a question as to these siblings of Jesus. This question as to whether or not they may have been stepbrothers and sisters. There's teaching that exists that before Joseph was married to Mary, he was married to another woman and had children with her. Probably she died, and then Joseph married Mary, and together they had Jesus. All the brothers and sisters would be stepbrothers from Joseph's prior marriage. Or maybe cousins. The word that's used, it's maybe a little bit more inclined to be generic, speaking more of family. Let me put it to you in this context. This is true. On occasion, my sister will visit with my nephews, with her two boys. And I might say something like this: oh, it's great to have my family visiting with us today. On any given Sunday, because my Aunt Kathy, my Aunt Lisa, and because Dan and Tina are here, I may say something along the lines of, oh, it's great to have my family here today. I've used the exact same word, but you know the relationship is altogether different, right? So some look at this and wonder about this word that's used and whether or not it speaks to specific brothers and sisters or maybe cousins, aunts and uncles, who knows? Extended family, not immediate family. The only problem with this is that you really have to start with an idea and then look to Scripture to prove your idea. And can I just remind you this morning, that's not what we're to do with God's Word. You're not to start with your idea and then find evidence for it in God's Word. You're supposed to start with God's Word and let your thinking and your mindset and your philosophy and your theology and your doctrine come from what you read in God's Word. And what we discover, that's exactly the case here. There's a preconceived notion that we're going to start with to say, no, it couldn't have been Jesus' real brothers and sisters, must have been stepbrothers, stepsisters, must have been extended family. It's impossible. It's not scriptural, can't find in Scripture, can't prove it in Scripture, but we start with our own idea. And the reality is, it's a predominantly Catholic idea, although not strictly Catholic, and it's this: the beginning thought is this, dominant in the Catholic belief. We know this. It's not just Mary, it's the Virgin Mary. And the belief is that the Virgin Mary, she was and she forever was. It's just not the real reading of Scripture. Can't find that in Scripture. In fact, we would know it. It comes from an inappropriate elevation of Mary to virtual deity. And so when you start with that belief, now you come to Scripture and we read as brothers and sisters, but no, we can't believe that. We can't accept that. So we got to change what seems to be so clear and so evident in Scripture that Jesus had brothers and sisters. There's a scriptural context. There's a historical context going again into the New Testament church, going to the early church, the early church fathers, those that were closest to the event. We are right to believe that Jesus had four brothers and some sisters, though in the context of his birth, we would really have to call them half-brothers. They all shared Mary as their mother, but Joseph was not Jesus' father, right? So half-brothers. It's interesting, isn't it? We don't really know much of Jesus' family. In fact, we don't really think much about them. Think about that for a moment. We know Mary. We, in fact, can track Mary through Scripture. We obviously see Mary at the beginning. We see Mary at the wedding in Cana. We see Mary at the foot of the cross. We see Mary going to the empty tomb. We can kind of track with her. We've got Mary. Joseph disappears very early. He's out of the picture. We really don't know what happened to Joseph. The fact that Jesus had brothers and sisters, it may be that that comes as a surprise to you this morning. It's clear in Scripture, but did you catch it? Did you pay attention? Did you really make note of it? Wow, Jesus had brothers and sisters. What must have life been like for them? How did they respond to Jesus? How did they react to Jesus? Why aren't they covering the pages of Scripture? They were his brothers, after all. They were his sisters. When Jesus begins his ministry, he's immediately calling the disciples to come and follow him. Jesus does, he certainly should take center stage at that point. And because it's him, because he's the story, those with him become sort of the story as well. And his family is just sort of forgotten. We just don't think about them. His family was there though. In John chapter 2 and verse 12, we read this. After this, he went to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. Not center stage, maybe a bit on the fringes, but his family was certainly a part of his life. Interesting, though, how they viewed him. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 20, we read this. Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him. For they said, he's out of his mind. Through the course of his ministry, Jesus is going to make very clear claims that he's the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, the hope of Israel and the world, the anointed one of God. He's going to be very clear. He is God. He and the Father are one. Imagine for a moment. Since the time of the prophets, you and your people have been waiting, waiting and waiting, waiting for the deliverer to come. And now your brother claims to be that deliverer. Your brother, the one you know, the one you've grown up with. Your brother, the one you shared a room with. The one who got everything first and new, leaving you just to get whatever he was done with or had outgrown. That brother. The one who was dad and mom's favorite. Clearly their favorite. Because they never gave him a spanking. Clearly their favorite. They thought he was so perfect. And did nothing wrong. Was never in trouble. I was thinking of that. If you can imagine, if Jesus could do wrong, let's just imagine he's young, he's little, he can do wrong because he doesn't know any better. If you're Joseph and Mary, do you spank Jesus? You're putting the paddle to God. I feel that I could just step away just in case lightning strikes just by way of me saying that, let alone if you have to do that. I was thinking of it in the context of our family. Let's just make very, very clear. Denny is no Messiah. Denny is no Jesus, but I can only imagine how Christian would feel. Antichrist, maybe. The Christ, no. Denny is not that. Can you imagine you're thrust into this position where a member of your family is going around and he's doing some amazing things? There's no doubt about it. But he's also making some ridiculous claims. They thought he was crazy. They thought he was out of his mind. They thought he was acting in a way that would bring dishonor. Dishonor to them. Dishonor to their family. And they wanted to take charge of him. They wanted to go get him and bring him home. Get him out of the spotlight. Keep him from making more of a fool of himself. And even by virtue of family, them as well. In Mark chapter 6, again, we read it a moment ago. Isn't this the carpenter, Mary's son, brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Sisters are here with us. And they took offense at him. Jesus said, only in his own town, among his relatives, in his own house, is a prophet without honor. The people were saying it. This is just Jesus. What are these claims he's making? No, no, no. This is just Jesus. We know Jesus. He's the carpenter. We know his family. And they were taking offense. But the very offense they were taking, Jesus connects to his own family, to his own relatives, to his own house. If a prophet's without honor in his own country, you can only imagine it to be more of the same in his own family. That's James. That's our James, the author of our book, the brother of Jesus. He didn't believe in Jesus, the claims that Jesus was making. He thought Jesus was crazy. He thought Jesus was out of his mind. He was offended by what Jesus was saying, upset and insulted from his own family, within his own family. All Jesus was doing and all Jesus was saying, he was without honor among them. In John 7, Jesus is staying away from Judea because the Jews are wanting to kill him. He's staying in Galilee where he's at least somewhat safe or safer. And we read this in verse 2, but when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brother said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. And their statement absolutely saturated with sarcasm. It's that sort of, fine, you know what? I'm done arguing with you. If this is what you think and this is what you want to do, then you just go ahead and do it. Isn't that sometimes how it is with our kids? They'll argue and argue and argue and argue. And it's fine. Okay, go ahead, try it. Go ahead, go look there and see if that's there. Or in our case, fine, go ask your mom and see what she says. And she'll tell you what the truth is. This is the statement that they're making. We're done with you, Jesus. We're fed up. You know what? You're saying you're the Messiah. Then fine, go to Jerusalem, show yourself, make yourself to be king. Go for it. We'll see then. You'll see what's going to happen when you do that. And you'll know all along, we were right, you were wrong. We see that in verse 3. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Again, just a side note, a good indication here that some of the legends about Jesus really just aren't true. There's what we refer to as extra biblical, in other words, outside the Bible, things Jesus was doing as a kid. So we see him in the context of an adult. What does an adult do? He heals people. He helps people. But think of it in the context of a kid. And we read stories like this about Jesus. He's raising dead birds. He's healing sick animals. He's creating miracles out of food when he's a child. But if he had done that, his family would have been aware of it and certainly would have believed in him. They didn't believe. Because for 30 years, Jesus was just Jesus. He was their brother. No miracle worker, and certainly no Messiah. Up until this point, we'd be inclined to wonder whether James even makes it to heaven. We'd be inclined to be most confident in denying his authorship of the book. He can't be. There's no way. But that's not all Scripture reveals to us about the man. Didn't start off good. But this is just the beginning for James. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, after Jesus ascends to heaven, they all join together constantly in prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. How is it that James is now here in the upper room, worshiping, praying, waiting for the gift of the Father? What happened to the man that thought Jesus was crazy? What happened to the man who took offense at him and didn't believe in him? How is he part of the first church family in this sort of first church prayer meeting? What happened? What happened to James? The simple answer, the resurrection happened. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read this, "For I received what I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep." Verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 15, "Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And last of all," Paul will write, "he appeared to me also." Again, we don't think often about Jesus' family. They just sort of get lost in his story, and then the story of the disciples, and then the story of the New Testament. His family gets lost in it all. But that being said, as we would pause for a moment and consider them in light of his resurrection, wouldn't we have to admit it would be odd if after the resurrection, Jesus didn't show himself to his family? In fact, we know he did. At least he appeared. He showed himself to James. And no wonder then that James, along with Mary and the other brothers, are all there in the upper room. They had seen the resurrected Christ. Jesus wasn't crazy. He was right. They no longer took offense at him. They believed in him and they worshiped him. He was now no longer their brother, no longer just their brother. He was their Lord and they were his servants. And it doesn't stop there for James. He's not just part of the first community of faith, but in fact takes a place of prominence in it. Peter is thrown in jail, miraculously released. Church had been praying for him, and Peter goes to where they're meeting in Acts chapter 12. And when he knocks on the door and finally it's answered, Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And Peter then says this, "Tell James and the brothers about this." Then he left for another place. Last time we saw James, he's just a member of the prayer group in the upper room. Now he's the focal point of the believers in Jerusalem. In our context, really, we could think of it this way. James has become the leader. James has become the pastor. James has become the shepherd of the church, of the gathering of believers in Jerusalem. "Listen, I've been set free," Peter says. "I've been delivered. It was miraculous. An angel walked me right out of jail. Now I'm leaving." Listen, make sure James knows about this. Make sure somebody gets the word to James about what's happened and where I now am. Consider for a moment. It makes sense, doesn't it? We would initially think one of the apostles would have that role of leader, pastor of the Jerusalem church. But remember, the apostles, they are sent out ones. That's what the word means. Apostle is one who's sent. Think of it in the term or in the context of our day. They're missionaries. They're on the move. They're not going to pastor the church in Jerusalem. They're on the move, going to other regions and other areas and telling people about Jesus. So then who should it be? Would James not take an immediate position on the top of that list of candidates? He's the brother of Jesus, after all. He's the eldest brother in the family. And after the resurrection, Jesus had appeared to James. You can imagine the renown he has, the prominent position he suddenly has. This is what we read in Galatians 1. Paul will say, "I didn't preach something made of men. Gospel I preached, revelation of Jesus." And then in verse 15, "But when God who set me apart, called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might preach him, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia, later returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. Again, our belief, this is James, not just Jesus' brother, but the author of our book. Paul goes to Jerusalem and sees him along with Peter in Galatians 2 and verse 6. And for those who seemed to be important, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel, just as Peter had been. For God was at work in the ministry of Peter, was also at work in my ministry. In verse 9, James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. Paul would get his performance review when it was time to sit down and report what had been done, be evaluated, if you will, on what had been done. Paul would sit with James. This is the place of leadership. Even if you will, this is the place of authority that James had. And listen, don't miss this. Don't let this seem odd to you. Ministry always and only happens in the context of spiritual authority and spiritual leadership. Don't think Paul is at the top. There's no one at the top except Jesus, we would maybe say. No matter how elevated you are in ministry, there still needs to be a covering of spiritual authority and spiritual leadership over you. No one exists in ministry as an island to themselves. This ought not to sound strange to us. Paul reported to someone. Paul, the great apostle, sat down and talked to James, Peter, and John. That doesn't make sense. Paul was called. He didn't need to do that. He didn't need to go to them. He didn't need to connect. He didn't need their approval. Well, in a sense, in some ways that would be true. He was called to the Lord. But on the other hand, listen, ministry doesn't exist. True ministry, right ministry, ordained by God, doesn't exist like that. There's always the need for the spiritual covering and the spiritual authority. Paul's writing here, he, Paul, the great apostle, submitted himself to the authority of James. In effect, Paul's saying, I took what Jesus said. I took what Jesus did in me. I took the calling that Jesus had put on my life, and I brought it to the men that were appointed over me. Before I preached, before I planted churches, I sought their blessing. Peter and John were two of those men. James was another. The right hand of fellowship, it's acceptance. We would maybe think of it more in this context. The Bible talks about the laying on of hands in sort of commissioning and ministry. Godly leadership would lay their hands on the one called as leadership over them, confirming and affirming God's call on them, accepting them, their calling and their place in ministry. That's what Paul, in effect, seeks, and that's what Paul gets from Peter and John and James. If that was more the scene here, can you imagine it? Peter and John with James, maybe still others of the apostles, gathered around Paul, each of them laying their hands on him and praying over him in the commissioning and sending him out into ministry. Paul recognizes James as one of the pillars of the church. There's a lot riding on him. There's a heavy weight that he carries. He's a pillar. James holds the church up. He's a pillar. He collapses, and it's a real problem for the church. The church in real trouble because he's a pillar. In light of how Paul viewed James, probably it's true. We've not studied the man enough. We've not honored him enough. We've not given him the kind of regard he surely deserves. In Acts 21, again, Paul coming back from a missionary journey. He's coming to Jerusalem to deliver an offering collected by the Gentile church, intended for the poor believers at the church. In Acts 21, when we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James and the rest of the elders that were present. The offering is given to James. He's the pastor. He's the leader. He'll determine its distribution. It's given to him. The church in Jerusalem, it's the center of Christianity. Training and resources and authority flows from there. And James is the pastor there. Whenever Paul, whenever any of the other leaders, if you will, come to Jerusalem, No doubt, just like Paul, they'll meet with James. They'll sit across from him, report to him, dialogue ministry ideas with him. And really, this is at least in part the magnificence of this book. It's our opportunity to do the same, just like Paul did. For the next few weeks, we get to sit with James and listen to him and learn from him. Let me just share with you one more. As the apostles go out from Jerusalem, Philip goes to Samaria, Peter goes to the home of Cornelius, Paul goes everywhere. It seems that no matter which of the apostles it is or where even they go, Gentiles are getting saved. And this presents a problem for Christianity that was originally, predominantly, really, even only Jewish. What do we do when Gentiles get saved? Do they have to become Jewish? Do they have to obey Jewish laws? Christianity, in effect, in a lot of ways, flowed out of Judaism. And the New Testament church, especially the church that James pastored, there's no doubt about it, they were still going to the temple. They were still celebrating Passover. They were still following all the Jewish rules related to how they were to look and what they were to eat. All of that, certainly a part of their everyday life. Their Judaism was very much connected to their Christianity. Now, though Gentiles are getting saved, there is no Judaism in their life. But the question comes up, should there be? What do we do with Gentiles? They love Jesus. They want to serve Jesus. Should they also become Jewish? From a Gentile perspective, but we're not Jewish. And no, we don't necessarily want to become Jewish. We don't want to follow Jewish law. I hope it's true. I'll give up anything for Jesus. But if I can have Jesus and bacon, I'm choosing option B. I'm going with that. I'll give it up if he asks. If I have to, I'll do it. But if I have a choice, I'm not choosing Jesus without bacon. I'm choosing Jesus with. This is ultimately, from Paul's perspective, going to be a matter, a question of salvation. Is Jesus and faith in him enough to save us? Or do we need Jesus and the Jewish law? Gentiles, great. You've accepted Jesus. You're halfway to salvation. You're halfway there. Now what we need you to do, we need you to be circumcised. We need you to come to the temple. We need you to start celebrating Passover. We need you to keep the Sabbath. We need you to dress like this. We need you to look like this. Do that. Now you're completely saved. In Acts 15, this issue becomes the focal point for the church in Jerusalem. In verse 4, Paul and Barnabas are welcome, give a report of what God's done. In verse 12, they report the miraculous signs and wonders that God had performed among the Gentiles. In verse 5, the demand is made that the Gentiles be circumcised and obey the law of Moses. In verse 6, the apostles and elders meet to consider the issue, the question, should they have to or no? In verse 7, Peter addresses the group, and now the discussion is over. Now it's time for the decision. And who is it that speaks? Who's the leader of the leaders? Even the one that ultimately makes the decision. Acts 15 and verse 13. James spoke up. And listen to what he says. Brothers, listen to me. Do you understand just for a moment the weightiness of that? Don't miss it. Because Paul is there. Paul's part of the brothers. Listen. Who has the authority to say, Paul, listen to me. Here it is, Paul. I'm about to tell you, Paul, how it's going to be. And when you leave to go on your next missionary journey, what you're going to teach and preach to Gentiles. Listen to me, Paul. Peter's in the room. Who has the authority to say to Peter, as one of the brothers, Peter, listen to me. All of you that are demanding Gentiles be circumcised and follow the law of Moses, listen to me. Here's the decision. Here's the word on the matter. Verse 19, it's my judgment that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. And that was the decision. That was the final word. It's James. It's his leadership that sets the trajectory of the church. Can I encourage you to think for a moment, imagine for a moment, what happens if James is not this kind of leader? What happens if James decides, oh no, these Judaizers are right. The Gentiles need to become Jewish before they can really be saved. The church is a mess. The church is split. It's divided. Paul goes one way. James and the Jerusalem church goes another. It's a mess from the very get-go. But James, this is his leadership. This is him setting the trajectory of the church even from that moment forward to this very day. And yes, with Paul and Barnabas and Peter, he determines the church's response to Gentile. James leads the way in making sure that the church understands God's will, God's plan, God's purposes, that Gentiles would be saved and included in his church, apart from anything related to Judaism or Jewish law. I would say that to simply say this. Not only was James a leader in the church in Jerusalem, he was a great leader. This is a very tense time for the church. There's confusion. There's confusion between Jew and Gentile. There's confusion between law and grace. There's persecution. And James, his leadership was instrumental, most crucial for it all. For a church emerging out of Judaism, transitioning into freedom, reaching Gentiles, accepting Gentiles. Really is amazing. It really is true. James was the man for the hour. His leadership for the church, all that was going on, all that they were facing, all they were having to deal with. He truly was a pillar in the church, a pillar among pillars, a leader among leaders. As for the man himself, somebody called James a man characterized by volcanic energy. His writing, his sentences, very short, very forceful, very direct. He's very authoritative. In the 108 verses of James, at least 50 of them include commands. In effect, every other verse, James is telling you and me what we need to do. He's not big on suggestion. He's not really concerned about our opinion. He's not interested in dialogue. He's not interested in what we think, nor in the excuses that we would make. He's just going to tell us what to do. His statement's very powerful, conviction-oriented. James understands worldly issues. He understands the character of evil men. He understands selfishness. He understands the superficial and the shallow, and he's no respecter of persons, no matter your place or your position. James is going to call you out without compromise and without apology. He's very authoritative and yet warmly pastoral as well. He has great sympathy for the poor. He demonstrates a righteous anger towards any that would abuse the poor. He has a great sensitivity to Jew and Gentile alike. He has a great sensitivity to the widowed and the orphan. James is a man of courage. He's a commanding figure. He's very knowledgeable. He knows the Old Testament, quotes from it. He knows the Sermon on the Mount. We'll see it throughout the book, the parallels between what James writes and what Jesus preached. James gives us theology, the theology of suffering. In James, perhaps the most significant New Testament theology related to suffering, the theology of temptation and sin. The theology of law and grace. James is going to give us the theology of prayer. The theology of church. James sees the church as a group of people who love one another. He sees the church as a fellowship where both the rich and the poor even can get along. His writing will proclaim that no one in the church should be in need. That in the church the tongue must be guarded. Be careful what you say. That in the church, heavenly wisdom must rule. That in the church, there must be oneness. That in the church, the elders should pray for one another so that the sick in the church could be healed. James gives us the theology of Christ. Jesus is the Lord of glory. James tells us that. He's the source of all wisdom. He's the one before whom all men are humbled. He's the one who controls history and human destiny. He's the healer. He's the soon coming king. James gives us the theology of God. He's the creator God, the source of righteousness, the object of worship. He's the enemy of the world and of sin. He's the leader of heaven and the judge of all. And he's the gracious receiver of all who repent. This is a deeply spiritual man. Tradition will call him James the Righteous, or more commonly, James the Just. Tradition will also identify him by his knees. Odd as that would be. Calloused like those of a camel. Consequence of his continual kneeling in prayer to God and beseeching pardon for the people. This is a man concerned with living right, doing right. This is a holy man. This is a humble man. Think of it. He's the Lord's brother. Jesus appeared to him very personally and very specifically after his resurrection. James could have led with that. James, the brother of the Messiah. Let's just be honest. If he's going with that, he's probably going with this. James, the favorite brother of the Messiah. James, the one Jesus personally visited after rising from the dead. James, the leader of the church. But in fact, he does none of that. He's just James. We don't have a scriptural record or account of the death of James. It's commonly accepted that along with the apostles, so many others of the New Testament, he was martyred. Many believe in the year AD 62. An early church historian will write the following. Certain among the people asked James about Jesus. James replied, he's the Savior. He's the Christ, the Messiah. Now, the aforementioned people were not believers, either in a resurrection or in the one who should come to render to every man according to his deeds. But as many as believed did so because of James. So since many of the rulers, too, were believers, there was an uproar of the Jews and scribes and Pharisees, for they said there was danger that all the people would accept Jesus the Christ. Accordingly, they said, when they had met together with James, we entreat thee, take thy stand on the pinnacle of the temple, that up there thou mayest be well seen, and thy words audible to all the people, and restrain thee them, since they have gone astray unto Jesus, holding him to be the Christ. For we and all the people testify to thee that thou art just, and that thou respectest not persons. So the scribes and Pharisees set James on the pinnacle of the temple and called to him, O thou the just, to whom we all ought to listen, since the people are going astray after Jesus the crucified, tell us, who is this Jesus? And with a loud voice he answered, Why do you ask me concerning the Son of Man? He sitteth himself in heaven on the right hand of the great power and shall come on the clouds of heaven. And many were convinced and gave glory to the witness of James and said, Hosanna to the Son of David. Then again the same scribes and Pharisees said to one another, We were wrong to permit such a testimony to Jesus. But let us go up and cast him down, that through fear the people may not believe him. Accordingly, they went up and they cried out, Even the just has gone astray. And they cast him down from the temple. And they said to one another, Let us stone James the just. And they begin to stone him, since he was not killed by the fall. But he turned and knelt down, saying, I beseech thee, Lord God, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so, as they were stoning him, one of the priests cried out, saying, Stop what you are doing. The just prays for you. And a certain one of them, taking the club with which he pounds clothes, brought it down on the head of the just, and so he suffered martyrdom. And they buried him there on the spot near the temple. A true witness has he become, both to Jews and Greeks, that Jesus is Christ. This is James. Despite his initial disbelief, his rapid rise to the place of prominence in the Jerusalem church and the New Testament church, his great leadership, his tremendous influence, spiritual quality, his godliness, his courage, his marvelous reputation. This is James, a true witness that Jesus is the Messiah. But remember, he didn't start that way. Let me leave you with that as the first of just two lessons for us today. First, from the perspective of encouragement, for those you know that today are like James was at the beginning. They think Jesus is crazy. They think you're crazy for believing in him. They don't believe he's the Messiah. They don't believe who he is, who he's claimed to be. Hold on. Don't stop praying. Don't stop believing for them. Even just one encounter with the resurrected Lord. Do you understand? You think they are so far away. As I look around the room and I think of some, you represent them. They're your son, they're your daughter, they're your spouse, they're your grandson, they're your, for me, some of them, they're my family, they're my cousins. And we think of them. This is how we think of them. They're so far away. They're so, so far away. They need to come so far to get to Jesus. They don't even believe in God. They're running from God. They're living in absolute sin. All that would be an abomination to God. They're far. They're so, so far. They've got so far to come. In fact, they don't. All they need is but one encounter with the resurrected Jesus, and their life can be forever radically and completely changed. And so you pray that for them. Oh, Jesus, I'm praying, but for just one encounter. As the resurrected Lord, reveal yourself to my son. Reveal yourself. It changed James. It'll change them, surely it will. And then let me give you that as sort of a challenge for each of us. Don't miss the importance of the finish. The life story of James would reveal to us how you finish is more important than how you begin. That's true if you begin poorly, but you finish well. Oh, it's all about the finish. That's also true if you begin well, but you finish poorly. But it's all about the finish. Can I leave you with the words of Paul in 2 Timothy? Time has come for my departure. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord will award to me on that day. Dear brother, dear sister, fight. Keep fighting the good fight. Run with perseverance the race marked out for you. Finish the race. Keep the faith. Having started so well, don't let anyone, don't let anything cut in on you and keep you from finishing well. And then the second lesson for us today, Jesus had quite a family. James was the pastor, was the leader of the Jerusalem church. Gives us the marvelous book that is James. His brother Judas, we know him as Jude. He'll write a book of the New Testament as well. Church history will tell us that Simon, another of Jesus' brothers, will take over in Jerusalem after James is martyred. Can you imagine from Joseph and Mary's perspective? Listen, kill Jesus and we're just going to bring on James. And kill James. Listen, we got a lot of more sons just to keep on bringing and filling the gap. What a family. But listen, you don't have to just admire Jesus' family. You can know today that you're a part of it. Listen to Jesus' words from Mark 3. Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." Jesus' words. "Who are my brothers? Who are my mothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in New Life Church and said, "Here are my mother. Here are my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and my sister and mother." With all due respect to each of them, forget James, forget Jude, and forget Simon. You get to have Jesus as a big brother. You get to be a part of the family. Never mind shared father or mother. No, it's whoever does the will of God. Whoever does these things, that's the brother. That's the sister of Jesus. James will pick up this tenor and tone. This is the stuff we have to do. James is written to religious people who know a lot but aren't doing a lot. He's trying to move them from conviction to action, from belief to behavior. No wonder the commands taking up so much of the book. What is Jesus commanding you to do? What is his will for you? Have you thought of that lately? This season that is your life, the remainder of this year that is 2021, what is Jesus' will for you? Listen, join the family. Let Jesus be a brother to you. Do his will. Maybe some, you're not quite feeling like Jesus is close, like a brother or mother. In accordance with Jesus' words in Mark, maybe the issue is that you're not serving him. Maybe you're not doing his will. You're not doing what he's doing. Maybe you're not working where he's working. You're not obeying what he's commanding. Maybe you've excused yourself out of doing his will, serving him and obeying him. Come close. Oh, don't you hear the voice of the Spirit this morning inviting you? Come close. Come closer. Be a brother. Be a sister. Do the will of God for you. Do the will of God for your life. Father, would you help us in that this morning? Would you help us to be real brothers, real sisters? I've no doubt about it. Every one of us in this room would call ourselves that by name. But what we're going to discover through the book of James, what we would call ourselves, what we would say, that's just not good enough. That doesn't cut it. But instead, it's what we do. Maybe James writes the entire book remembering this occasion, considering this occasion. The Lord, it's not about father, mother, or some sort of family relationship, but it's about doing the will of the Father. That's what makes one to be a brother. That's what makes one to be a sister. And so this morning, God, would you help us in that? Maybe some of us, we feel distant. We don't feel close like that to you. We don't feel a part of the family. God, would you show us where we've drifted from the will of God? And Lord, this morning, would you help us to finish well? Wow, all the lessons that we could learn from James. Maybe just for a moment, we just focus on this one. Help us to finish well. Again, Lord, I know, I believe it confidently. There's believers in this room. By way of that, I know this, they've started well. Oh God, help us to finish well. I know the problems of life want to cut in on us. Maybe your message, Lord, for a brother or sister this morning who's letting the troubles of this world cut in on them and potentially making them to compromise on finishing well. Maybe it's the things of this world. Maybe we've become too worldly. Maybe our attention has been drawn too much to the world, too much of the world that appeals to us, too much of the world that attracts us, too much of the world that we're chasing after and not enough of you. The world has cut in on us, made us to potentially compromise finishing well. Lord, I don't know what it would be, but I just pray for my brother or sister in this room. Help us to finish well. James did. Started off not so good, finished amazingly. A true witness that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. Lord, help us to finish like that. And Lord, we pray just for a moment for those that are far from you. Like James, they think you're crazy, and we are too. Lord, I pray, oh, a revelation of you, the risen, glorified Savior and soon coming King. That's all they need. Surely it is. Let them to see you, Jesus. Let them to see you. Just a moment. We're going to prepare for communion. But before we do that, just a moment of prayer. Would you just begin to pray? Would you just begin to call out those that need Jesus? You know them. You know where they're living. You know they're like James. They're not believing in Jesus. They're not believing what Jesus has said. They're not living it. Would you just begin to pray for them? Would you just begin to call out their name to the Lord? Let's just take a moment. And let's pray. And I just encourage you, can we pray maybe just in light of what we see James and what he experienced? Lord, reveal yourself. The power of your resurrection. Lord, reveal yourself as the risen Lord to my son, to my daughter, to my grandson, to my granddaughter, whoever it is that you pray for, whoever it is that you're mentioning. Call them out by name. God, would you reveal yourself to, now you fill in that blank. Would you show yourself as the resurrected Lord and Savior to, and now you fill in that blank. They've started off poorly. But if James tells us anything, it tells us that no matter the beginning, we can finish well. Pray that your son, your daughter, finishes well. Comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus. Oh, and believe it. My brother, my sister, believe it. Be encouraged in faith today. The Lord can take your disbelieving James and make him to be the leader in his church. The Lord can take your disbelieving James and turn him into the one that the great apostles of our day look to for acceptance and for guidance and for counsel. The great ministers that will turn our world upside down. The Lord can make your disbelieving James the one they come to say, would you put your hands on me and pray for me as I go out now into the ministry that God has called me to. Oh, you've got to believe that today. You've got to believe that today. It's what Jesus can do. It's the power of this gospel that saves to the uttermost. Lord, our faith is renewed. I pray that it would be as we pray today for those that need you. In Jesus' name, would you stand? I want to pray the blessing of the Lord over you as we prepare to go. Would you extend your hands to receive his blessing this morning? I pray it for you. I declare it over you as high priest of this assembly and under shepherd of the great shepherd. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord turn to you and give to you his peace. Today, throughout all the circumstances and situations of this week, the Lord turn to you and give to you his peace in it all and through it all. In Jesus' name, amen.